All right, we're going to sink into our teaching time this morning. For those of you that don't know, in the history of the church, on the church calendar, this Sunday is Pentecost. So we would recognize, celebrate. We've been going through the book of Genesis. So we're going to continue doing that, but I want to recognize that it is Pentecost Sunday, the way they would in the church calendar, and Pentecost would be within the tradition is when the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles, disciples, and so I just want to read a real brief reflection on Pentecost. And some would consider it the birth of the church, or maybe it's the rebirth, the renewal. There's a lot of things going on, and all of that is, yes, good, true, very much so. So one of the texts that would cover this was, Jesus said to them, his disciples, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. God has been trying through all of history to give away God. Jesus shows us that the gift is free and totally available as our breath. It seems that God has a hard time giving away God, however, because most of us aren't interested. We're interested in other things, money and power and success and good looks and politics. It takes a long time to get around to the one thing we were created for. If you've ever ridden on the subways in London, before the doors open and you get out of the train, they say, mind the gap. When the doors open, it's written in big words in front of every door, mind the gap. It means, of course, that there are a few inches between the doors and the sidewalk, and they don't want anyone to fall in that gap. In teaching on the Holy Spirit, what we need to do is mind the gap, because the Holy Spirit fills the gaps of everything. First, we need to be aware that there usually is a gap. There's a space because we don't recognize that God is available to us as our very breath. We always allow God, by our own silliness and stupidity, to be distant, to be elsewhere. We always find a gap between ourselves and our neighbor, between ourselves and almost everything. We therefore feel quite lonely and isolated in this world. Without some awareness of the Holy Spirit's presence, frankly, we're not connected to anything or anybody. We just live an isolated life. The Holy Spirit within us is the desire inside all of us that wants to keep connecting, relating, and communing. It isn't above us, it isn't beyond us, it's within us. It's as available as our breath. And that's why the risen Christ gives the Holy Spirit by breathing upon the disciples. He's saying, in effect, here it is. Here it is. Can you breathe in what I have breathed out? As we grow on the journey, we'll begin to experience that breath, that spirit, as if it is the very air. It's everywhere all the time, and we can't live 1 minute without it. Isn't it amazing that air, the thing that's most essential, most invisible to most people, is the one thing that's everywhere all the time? And free. The Holy Spirit, likewise, has been given to us freely. That is Franciscan Father Richard Rohr on a Pentecost homily. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, I bless you for the gift of life, for breathing into us your Spirit, to enlivening us to who you are, what you're up to, and to everything that you have created. You have gifted us life. You breathe into us the true, the full, the more of life. And in this time, God, we desire to connect with you by entering into the scriptures, the stories of how you interacted and worked and breathed into those in the past. and how you so want to breathe into us and lead us and guide us and transform us and heal us and send us into the world. So God, may the posture and meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to you now as we sink in to this text. We bless you and we praise you in the name of Christ. Amen and amen. All right, we have been walking through the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. Genesis means beginnings in the Hebrew language. It means beginnings, and there are all sorts of beginnings as we move through the life of these people, and we see all these new beginnings happening, and this sub-series we've been in is looking at the life of Isaac in many ways, but what's so fascinating is Isaac's story. Much of Isaac's story, we don't actually hear a lot from him. We just see him within the story, but there's still far more his parents, Abraham and Sarah, that we continue to bump up against. Well, we are now have made it to chapters 23 and 24, and so we're going to sink into them, walk through them today. Chapter 23 is quite short. And then we're going to go through, so we'll go through that, and then chapter 24, which is actually the longest chapter in the entire book of Genesis. Chapter 24 is the longest one, and I found that surprising just because the story, and it's all narrative, both 23 and 24, it's narrative in its form, but it's not one of those stories that go, oh, we know that because it's talked about or whatever, but it's absolutely, these stories are gorgeous, and they're so brilliant, and I'm going to just offer more of the Reader's Digest version of the stories, because we won't read them all, it would take a while, and then I want to encourage you to read them in their entirety, though, on your own when you leave, it would be great, so we'll just kind of get pictures of it, but within these two chapters, what we're offered is a brilliant and colorful painting, honoring the depth of life, the grief found within loss, and the healing power of love. When I read through them, those were the three things that I saw. Oh, it's honoring the depth of life, and it's seeing the grief found in loss, and then the healing power of love in the midst of all of that. It's fantastic. So we'll begin in Genesis 23. We will have the Jewish Bible translation for this first part because it'll help us as they translate in the Hebrew in its literal form. So Genesis 23, verses 1 and 2, first slide. And the life of Sarah was 100 years and 20 years and 7 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Abraham came to eulogize Sarah and to cry for her. Now, we use this version because you can see how the Hebrew translated literally reads kind of wonky to us, but it actually carries incredible depth. In studying these two chapters, I found these stories to be such a balm to the soul. We are not given the words that Abraham said about Sarah, but we do know that he wept for her and that he honored her life. And in Jewish tradition, Sarah, the first matriarch, is considered to have lived an extraordinary life, which raises the question, what's the difference between an ordinary life and one that is considered extraordinary? So Rabbi David Foreman says this, next slide. One way to go through the stages of life is to experience them in succession, to live each stage for what it is, and then to leave it behind and experience the next one. That's the ordinary way to go through life. But there's another way to go through life, an extraordinary way. The way Sarah did it, you don't just passively travel through life stages, discarding the past for the more pressing priorities of the present. No, you build as you go. You take each stage with you as you encounter the next one. Then 11th century Rabbi Rashi, known as Rashi, he notes that the text here isn't simply telling us that Sarah lived then 127 years. He argues that they were broken up, as they were in the Hebrew, into three groups of years, each connected to the other. So he says, when Sarah was 100, Rashi says, she was guiltless, as free from sin as she was when she was merely 20 years old. And when she was 20, she was as beautiful and innocent looking as when she was 7 years old. Which is a beautiful sentiment that Rashi gives us, but why is this believed about Sarah's life? Rashi then said that Sarah did not leave behind or exchange, I love this line, exchange her 7-year-old innocence and exuberance for a stodgy way of maturity when she was 20. She kept the innocence, exuberance, and curiosity of her childhood self and built on it throughout her teen years into her new 20-year-old self. Because you don't leave behind the teenage passion for independence behind you, you take it with you. All of these qualities inform and leaven your now gained wisdom. Are you with me? Friends, this invites a life that grasps working hard while being able to pause and eat lunch outdoors, conversing with the singing birds as one who is overcome by the awe and wonder of breath and creation, food and wine. To become a person who knows when to put your kids to bed on time and when to occasionally get swept up in a pillow fight that takes you way past bedtime. As you allow their delight and laughter to both soften and expand your heart. It's a balance. It's a dance. That's what this life is. Life is not about exchanging awe and wonder for responsibility in adulthood. Life is learning how to fuse them together to craft a life of giddy wisdom. I would say it this way. Next slide. The challenge is to grow into a person who hungers to leave a lasting impact on the world with your life while never ceasing to delight in the wonder of this life. It's both. This is to get swept up in the spirit, dancing between the lines of 127 years of Sarah's life. We recall how she laughed at the preposterous idea of having a child in her mature, wrinkled age. Then we find her laughing and rejoicing in the pleasure of this very reality, because she held on to her childlike faith, wonder, and curiosity. Her laughter moved from being heavy with skepticism to a laughter defined by the lightness of wonder and joy. Some weeks ago, I sat at the memorial for Luann Kice's dad and Andrew Kice's grandpa, and I heard this kind of life described. The stories shared about him were of a life of eternal impact, holding hands with a life described by giddy joy and jest. A full Christ life of purpose and depth, dancing with lightness and childlike exuberance. This is not a life of one or the other, but a life that dances to the spirit that knits them into one. The mission and joy found in Christ. This is to live the divine life, or the life that God lives. You may have heard God referred to in the scriptures as Yahweh. But we are invited to open our heart and imagination to see beyond the seemingly four-letter name and absorb the three Hebrew words that actually are baked into Yahweh, which denote a state of being. Love this. Check this out. The first word is Haya. Haya means to exist in the past. Then there is Hoveh, which means to exist in the present. Then there is Yiyeh, which means to exist in the future. This is all baked into Yahweh. That's how it's understood. It is the life in the past, life in the present, and the life in the future. It's all held as one. This is the essence of eternal living. It's now. It has been, and it always will be. It's not one or the other, it's all of them. So I would say it like this. It's not about wallowing in the past, whimpering about the present, and worrying about the future. It's choosing gratitude for what we had, what we presently have, and the arrival of the future in our very next breath. The future just happened. The future just happened. The future just happened. We've had that. We have this. And we'll have now. And it's all gift. It's all gift. And we bless God for the gratitude of it all. The narrative in chapter 23 will go on to describe how Abraham sets out then to purchase land to properly bury and honor this extraordinary woman, his wife, Sarah. We can miss the beauty, heart, and purpose of the narrative if we read the Bible as simply consuming religious rules to construct a sterile life hidden in an ivory tower. There is immense depth and wisdom found within the story between the ink on the pages. And we're going to see more of this now as we turn to chapter 24. Chapter 24 begins this way. Next slide. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." And then verse 9 is just the affirmation of how this unfolds then. "So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter." Now, a fun contextual detail here. Interpreters, and I loved reading this because this has got to be so rare. Interpreters are unanimous. Really? That's possible? Interpreters are unanimous that the thigh refers to the place of circumcision, which was considered sacred and a way they would bind such an oath. Aren't you grateful that we've progressed to signing our name on a document? I agree to that. Here's my name. Thank you very much. But in the ancient world, and then, this is how they did it. That's a good time. That's just a good time for family Sunday. Parents, have fun with that conversation. Now, the long narrative of chapter 24 is structured to offer a transition from Abraham and Sarah to Isaac and Rebekah as the successors and heirs to the divine promises first given in the original calling in Genesis 12, which is to leave everything they have ever known to go to the land of Canaan. Now, there are key words throughout this chapter peppered within it that tie Abraham's original calling of going to Rebekah, which we'll see, her unquestioning willingness to go to Canaan and marry Isaac. The Hebrew verb to go, which in the Hebrew is lecha, occurs seven times in connection with Rebekah. And the number seven in Hebrew consciousness means wholeness, completeness, fullness. This is done. So when it says seven times, there is this connection and wholeness knitting these stories together. There's an art and a depth in the storytelling. So then we'll read that the servant parks his camels at a well in the city of Nahor, and he waits for a young woman to come and offer water for the camels and for himself. This unnamed servant in the story is the first person whom Scripture records as praying for personal guidance at a crucial moment. We actually have him praying, God, give me guidance as I wait for the woman who will be for Isaac. And before he even finished praying, Rebecca, granddaughter of Abraham's brother, Nahor, shows up with her water jar. She generously offers to water the servant's camels, kicking off a lengthy narrative of the servant asking the family for Rebecca to return with him and be Isaac's wife. When the two of them return, we find Isaac in a very interesting location and a very interesting state of being. Genesis chapter 24, verses 62 to 63 say this. Now Isaac had come from Be'er Lahai Roi, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Now, really what you want to circle here is Be'er Lahai Roi and the Negev. You would circle the Negev. Then the word meditate, and really that word, as he looked up, we'll circle that, and we're going to come back to that because it all has incredible meaning. It's an idiom. The looked up is an idiom that we'll see coming again. The location and what Isaac is said to be doing is really fascinating. When did we first learn of this place, Be'er Lahai Roi? If you don't remember, then we'll recall that after Sarah had grown bitter and cranky because Hagar, her servant, gave to Abraham, and then she got pregnant, and Sarah got really cranky. And then it said that Sarah mistreated Hagar, and the Hebrew for mistreated means to emotionally and physically abuse Hagar. And then Hagar, in her distress, went to the desert. She retreated to the desert of the Negev, and then she's out weeping, and there the angel of Yahweh met her and spoke love and grace to her. And that led Hagar to name the divine and to name the location of where she had this life-altering experience. Genesis 16, 13 to 14, just so we remember it well. She, Hagar, gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. That's El Roi. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi, or it means the well of the living one. So you have this experience, and Hagar names God, you are the one who sees me, and she names that place, that well, Be'er Lahai Roi, and now, do not miss the depth of this. We find in the aftermath of his mother's death, in his grief, we find Isaac at this well of the living God who sees. And what are we told that Isaac is doing? It says meditating. But the Hebrew word that is typically used for meditate in the Hebrew is hagah. That's the typical word for meditate. Is not used here. The word used here is the only time in the entire Bible this word is used, and it's the word suach, which scholars are confounded by this one time it's used, and they say, suach, they say, could mean to meditate, to take a walk, to chant, to pray, or to complain. kind of a wide range of things. And the answer is, yep, great, wonderful. What is Isaac found doing? Meditating, walking in prayer, lamenting, chanting, singing, complaining. Do you feel all of that in the midst of the loss of his mother? He's doing all of this. Where is he doing it? He's doing it at a place that was named the one who sees. A heartbroken and grieving Isaac moves to the Negev desert and is found at a location known as where God sees, and he walks around in some sort of grief prayer, meditation, walking. It's a stunning picture of Isaac in word, body, and soul communicating, Holy One, do you see me in my pain, my grief, and my suffering? Do you see me? In the midst of pouring out his heart, Isaac looks up and sees some camels coming. Then we get Genesis 24, 64 to 67. Rebekah, as they came, also looked up. So she's doing that as well. Now here's the thing that's fascinating about this looked up. It's a Hebrew idiom that Jesus will use in his parables. He will use this idea of looking up, and we just read right by it. But it was a way of Jesus in his parables tying the divine has always been present and has always been speaking to the people. And to look up is to pay attention and to see and to recognize more is going on. God is in this. God is up to something. And this looking up is an idiom that just signifies a paying attention and a recognition that God is active and God is speaking. And so Rebekah looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, who is that man in the field coming to meet us? He is my master, the servant answered. Now, this servant has been saying throughout the stories, chapter 23 and 24, Abraham is my master. Now we hear in the text, Isaac is my master. It's a transition from this has been about Abraham to now this is about Isaac. And I now serve him, if you will. So it's this great shift. He is my master, the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. And in Jewish tradition, this gives birth to, the rabbis commentate on this, this gives birth to why a bride would cover her face with a veil. Because she is preparing for her wedding moment. So she covers her face here. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah. Fascinating. And he married Rebekah. Family gathering. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. That's how the chapter ends. It is stunning. That word comforted in the Hebrew is nacham. I think I have it. Next slide. Nacham means to be comforted specifically in one's grief. What gave Isaac comfort in his grief? The love of his new bride. The love he has for her, the love she gave to him, it brought him comfort in the midst of his loss. It's the healing, rejuvenating essence of what love does. It's a stunning story offering us wisdom and perspective. I say it like this. Next slide. In Sarah's death, we are shown a vision of life. Through Isaac's transparent grief, we are shown the much-needed practice of mourning loss. In the relationship between Isaac and Rebekah, we are shown how deep love provides comfort and healing. Whew. How do you practice grief and live with loss? We do not do this well in our culture. How many funerals, memorials, difficult moments, pain, hurt, something happens that someone begins to try and speak and they get choked up. They begin to cry and then they say, sorry? Sorry? You just lost someone you love and you're apologizing for feeling that, expressing that, grieving that. In the Hebrew tradition, in the Jewish tradition, they actually hired professional mourners, and they still do today, that they would hire them, and they're called wailers. They come around the hurting, and they cry. That's what they're hired to do, to weep in order to just create a moment, a space, so that everyone will come undone as they need to. You may weep. You will not stand out. You will not apologize because we're all weeping with you. So they hire them so that there is this sense of mourning. How do you practice grief and live with loss? Because this is important that we would do so, and then that we would just sit with people as they are grieving, as they are mourning. We'd sit with them. We don't have to speak. In the Jewish tradition, it's called sitting Shiva, 7 days of sitting with someone in silence. You don't speak, you just be with. And so how do you grieve? And I would hope we would create space for that. We would allow for that. And we would honor that when someone is grieving. Next, I would say this. In life, trauma then is a part of our story, but doesn't have to be the end of our story. Trauma is part of our story, but it doesn't have to be the end of our story. We all experience it in some way, shape, or form. We all have experiences in which we just don't have the capabilities of handling that which is thrown at us, that which takes place, that which happens from the outside. We don't have the internals to deal with it at the moment. And so that's trauma. We've all experienced trauma. So we all have it, but it doesn't have to be the end of our story. And within this, I find an incredible tension that has come up quite a bit in the last several weeks, certainly came up again on Wednesday within conversation we had at New Wine. But it was so interesting because when someone has something that's happened to them, an experience, whatever it may be, they're dealing with a difficulty even, there is, and maybe you've heard this, a tension found that leads us to a beautiful but sadly too often misused text, scripture, found written to the letter, a letter to the church in Corinth, the first letter written to the church in Corinth by a guy named Paul. He's writing to this community in chapter 10, verse 13, and he says this. I think we have that. Next slide. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Maybe this has been said to you, or you have said it to the others with the intention of being comforted. God would not give you more than what you can handle. Right? I understand it's intended to be comforting. Here's where the issue is. We read our Bibles with a me mindset. So most of the Y-O-U's in the Bible, though, are addressing a community. They're plural. The U's are plural. They're not to an individual. Paul here is encouraging the community in Corinth that although you will experience tests and trials together, you will be able to endure. Are you with me? It's so important. We would be much better served if we would read the yous in the Bible as y'alls. Come on, see, we got that. It's with the gift of the South, right? I mean it. If we learn, this is whatever the Wally translation of the Bible, I don't know what you call it. Y'all, 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 because that's what it is here. Y'all will not be given. You, Wally, you might experience something disruptive, hurtful, painful. Something may happen that me, I cannot handle, but we all can. All y'all. When I'm hurting and I feel like, man, I'm having a hard time catching my breath even, and I go, and then y'all come around and say, just sit, just weep. We have you. That's what Paul is communicating. In your suffering, in your hurt, in your grief, y'all come around one another and take care of one another. Isaac isn't alone. That stunning thing of the love of his bride brought comfort to him. His dad, in the midst of his grief, immediately he mourns for his wife, and then he knows, I need to go find a wife for my son, and he gets on it, and all of these things are happening behind the scenes, to which then when we find Isaac in his grief and suffering, and oh, by the way, he gets married at the age of 40. His mom died 3 years previously. When this wedding takes place, she has been dead for 3 years. He moved out to the desert in his grief and lived in the Negev, and we find him continuously just still in the midst of his sorrow when Rebekah is brought to him. And it doesn't say in the text, come on, dude, get over it. What's your problem? Instead, his wife's love brings him comfort. But he's there. He stays. Trauma is unavoidable, so community is critical. Connection, counseling, and care are all gifts. May this be said of Walker Harbor Church, that we would be a people that care for one another, listen to one another, be there for one another. Y'alls. Y'alls, for someone to show up, whoever that may be in the community, someone shows up and sits with you, listens to you, puts their arm around you, just weeps with you, celebrates with you, parties with you, high fives you, hugs you in the midst of grief and in the midst of joy. Because love has a healing component to it. To be in community, to experience love in all of its forms, has a healing component. It's rejuvenating. It helps us enjoy that next breath that says the future is here. It all matters. May this be our church. Next week, I get excited about teaching the text, as you know. I get excited, but next week I am so giddy because we're going to have the gift of, I want to just kind of walk us in a quick summary. We've been in the life of Isaac in many ways, but what we've seen in these stories are significant hurts and pains and struggles and loss, and so there's a lot of trauma within these stories that you can just see it right there. When a dad takes his son, his one and only son, whom he loves, to a place and he's told to sacrifice him. And oh, by the way, in that story, the only words spoken to father and son to one another is in that story. That's it. That's all we get from Isaac and Abraham speaking to one another. What we have here is Abraham sends his servant to go get a wife for him. We don't have Abraham and Isaac. Abraham's not there at the wedding that we have in the text. The next time they're in the same sentence, it will say Isaac and his half-brother Ishmael bury their father Abraham. That's it. What's going on in this relationship? Do you think that there's significant trauma? Oh, I'm sure. So next week, I'm excited because we're just going to say there's trauma. And we're going to have the gift of having Ruth Jones with us and Alyssa Bergsma with us, who is a counselor therapist. And we're going to talk practically what it looks like for us to identify, acknowledge, and pay attention to the trauma in our lives, how we carry it with us, and what we do with it both as individuals and as a community. So we're just going to sink in, and I am just so excited that we have such resources. We actually have several counselors, therapists within our community, and have the gift of that and what that looks like to have them teach us and guide us and be there for us and learn how to do this. So next week we'll highlight them, if you will, that there's a resource among us, a number of them, but we're also going to listen to how we then as a community deal with such thing as trauma. So would you pray with me? Gracious God, I bless you for these incredible stories and this story, this ongoing story of how you meet people than it is meeting us right where we are in all that we are going through, all that is unfolding in life. God, how you meet us and you care for us, you love us, you see us. You see us, you meet us right where we are, and you love us, and you provide community for us. So that we don't go through life isolated and alone, but that we experience community as a y'all. We experience life as a y'all. It's us, you breathing on us, in us, life, and surrounding us with hugs and high fives and listening ears and comforting shoulders. I bless you, God, for these stories, that we have this. May we continue to experience this together. You are good. We bless you, God, and we sing our thanks to you. In the name of Christ, amen.